For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 1 through 18. Leviticus 7, 1 through 18. As we read through this portion of chapter 7, we'll notice how complex the sacrificial system was that Moses was bringing forth to the people of Israel. In chapter 6, you'd see the burnt offering and the grain offering, the sin offering at the end of chapter 6, and then Moses starts off with the guilt offering, and then the peace offering. But also, you think about what's the difference between a guilt offering and the sin offering, and those sorts of things gets to be pretty complex. And then in verses 11, 12, and 13, you'll see the peace offerings. We have instructions here in verse 12. To sacrifice unleavened loaves mixed with oil and unleavened wafers. But then in verse 13, you'll see the peace offerings with loaves of leavened bread. So there are things as we read through that get to be fairly complex. So we'll begin reading chapter 7 in verse 1. This is the law of the guilt offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offerings, they shall kill the guilt offering, and its blood shall be thrown against the sides of the altar. And all its fat shall be offered, the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails, the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. It is a guilt offering. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. The guilt offering is just like the sin offering. There is one law for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it, and the priest who offers any man's burnt offering shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering that he has offered, and every grain offering baked in the oven, and all that is prepared on a pan or a griddle shall belong to the priest who offers it, and every grain offering mixed with oil or dry shall be shared equally among all the sons of Aaron. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, that one may offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the thanksgiving sacrifice unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall bring his offering with loaves of leavened bread. And from it he shall offer one loaf from each offering as a gift to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who throws the blood of the peace offerings. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering or a free will offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice. And on the next day, what remains of it shall be eaten. But what remains of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned up with fire. If any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten on the third day, he who offers it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be credited to him. It is tainted, and he who eats of it shall bear his iniquity. For our New Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, reading verses 1 through 23. Colossians 1, 1 through 23. Now Paul writes to the believers, the faithful brothers there in Colossae. You'll see a future hope in verse 5, a hope laid up in heaven in the future. But also, if you look at verse 13, there's something that's happened in the past. God the Father has delivered us, including Paul and the believers there, in the past from the domain of darkness and transferred them to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan himself, our natural man, being delivered to the kingdom of Christ, where we have redemption. And then you'll see it towards the end there in verse 15 and following, you'll see one of the most descriptive passages of the glories of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So as you read through, that's something we should be very thankful for, that we've been delivered, but also that we have Christ who is preeminent, the image of the invisible God. So begin reading in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since today you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
Please be seated and open your Bibles to Matthew 13. You know, I do wonder, as we're singing about Jesus shall reign in every clime and place, over every nation, over people, every time, do we really believe the words that we so easily sing? And we say, well, of course we do. I mean, this is a great hymn, and we believe every single word of it. Well, think about it. Do you really believe that it's an absolute certainty that our Lord Jesus Christ, who 2,000 plus years ago walked upon the earth, will really, and I do mean actually, really and physically reign over everyone and everything, and that all of his brethren, including all of us who are his, will physically be with him in a conscious, sentient, living state as part of his kingdom for all eternity? See, now most of the world absolutely scoffs at that idea. That is pie in the sky. But that, in point of fact, is a major part of the faith. I mean, you really have to believe that. And if you do actually believe that, that should significantly change the way you live your life here. You see, if it doesn't, one has to question, well, what is it you actually believe? How important do you suppose the Lord's kingdom is to him? How important do you suppose the Lord's kingdom is to the God who planned it all out from eternity past through eternity future? Of course, in eternity there isn't past or future, but you understand what I'm saying here. I think he's very interested. In fact, I think it's his chief work for his glory. It's the purpose for which he created all things, his glory, and part and parcel to that is the plan to bring everything under Christ, who has and will have the preeminence over all things. Now, we've been considering a portion of the Gospel of Matthew, which includes seven parables, each of which explain something about his kingdom. The kingdom that John the Baptist came proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom is, It's happening, man. And then Jesus Christ came and he said exactly the same thing. Repent, the kingdom is at hand. Immediately, it is here. It's the next thing. And it really was the next thing. I wish I could take the time to add a whole string of reasons why it's important for us to understand these things about the kingdom. I'll offer just one. Came in the mailbox. Came in the mailbox at the church just the other day. It basically says 63% of Americans think Christmas should include a trip to church. Incidentally, that's why churches generally, you have Christmas and Easter Christians. Why churches tend to have a big service on Christmas, sometimes a very convenient service so as not to inconvenience anybody else, and on Easter time, because people kind of have this innate sense they ought to go to church on Christmas and Easter. So this group known as Modern, and what better description is that, will be more than happy to offer us these just wonderful cards to send out with our name on them to, everybody in Suffolk. And well, I was reading one of the, quote, testimonials here from Covenant Church. Now, that really narrows it down. The person's name is here, Kim Hathaway, and there may really be a Kim Hathaway, and she may actually be a member of Covenant Church somewhere. I don't know where. But here's her testimony. The mailing looked great, and it was processed perfectly on time. I gather you just send them the addresses and how much postage, and they take care of everything else for you. We went from 2,500 last year to 2,800 this year. Well, that's certainly exciting. That's growth. It was a madhouse. Does that bother you? It was a madhouse. Is the purpose of gathering 300 extra people into a worship service accomplished if in the process it becomes a madhouse? Now, she probably didn't mean it quite that way, but you get the idea that this is not exactly systematic, careful growth. This is marketing. This is how you get people to come to the mall they haven't been to in a long time. Or the new enterprises opening up all over Suffolk. Well, one thing we can be certain about these parables, whatever his words meant to the first people that heard them, they don't mean anything significantly different to us. Now, they might mean a lot more than that because we have a lot more revelation to help us understand them. And we've already looked at the two of the seven that the Lord explained. And after he explained them, they were really clear. Now, a lot of people are still confused even after hearing his explanation, but I think we're pretty clear what those first two had to say. But that leaves five he didn't explain. And we're going to be considering a couple of those today. And you'll realize immediately, as soon as we don't have his explanation, it's very easy to go in a whole lot of directions. And some of those directions can be amusing. Others can be quite challenging. Remember, the Lord spoke these parables partly to answer the questions of his disciples. They've been following him around now for a year or so. They've been seeing these great and mighty works. They've been seeing vast crowds come. But they're disturbed a bit by the responses of those vast crowds. They're also disturbed by the lack of response by a lot of people in those vast crowds. His teaching is pretty consistent. His works are certainly consistent. I mean, he's just going about doing good, healing people, feeding hungry people, ministering to people everywhere he goes, and teaching with a phenomenal amount of authority. So they're wondering themselves, well, how do you explain the fact that these great crowds are following us everywhere we go, and there seems to be so much interest, but when you really get down to a willingness to commit to become one of his disciples and to adopt his value system as opposed to your own, not a whole lot seems to be happening here. Now, I don't think that's a whole lot different than trying to evangelize contemporary America. I mean, it's okay to be religious, even better if you're just spiritual. And it's a whole lot better if you kind of keep most of it to yourself. Because we've got a whole long list of things that we enjoy that we don't want to give up. And we understand what you're about. You're about that religion of no. Well, that's not at all what Christianity is. But that is what our culture is more or less convinced it is about. Well, the first parable, the parable of the soils, it answered that first response. You know, there's all kinds of different soils in which the word of God's being sown. I mean, those soils depicted types of hearers. Some were hardened to the point, like those seeds that fell upon the pathway, they're hardened to the point they don't hear at all. Others are, they listen a little bit, and they're certainly moved emotionally, but when pressure comes, they don't continue. There are those whose lives are so chock full of other interests, some good, some bad, some just amusing and entertaining, some highly important, an awful lot trivial. They'd love to get around to it, but they just got too much going on right now. And then there are some hearers who pay attention. They hear it clearly. More remarkably, they understand it. They begin to apply what they're hearing. And their lives become fruitful in varying degrees. Some a little bit, some a lot, and some a whole lot. It's really a phenomenal thing. So there are some good things going on, but what about that part of the field that seems to be so successful and so fruitful, and yet there seems to be some issue there? Some of the fruit, just some of the growth there isn't producing any fruit at all. That's what the second parable is about, the parable about the wheat and the tares. That parable taught that on close examination, you realize there's people there who say they're Christians, but the better you get to know them, the more you realize there isn't really a discernible love for God or love for God's word or even a general love for God's people because they're God's people. And see, I think it's a real tell when people will come to church on Christmas and Easter if you make a real point of inviting them, but they won't come back. They're really not. They're just polite. They're nice folks. Yeah, that second parable tells us that even in that fruitful part of the field, where everything looks so healthy and so fruitful, there's been an insidious, malicious, and purposeful sowing of counterfeits by the enemy of the sower. Things are not what they seem to be in any church. See, I'm not just hitting the mega church here or the mini church. We're just in any church. Things are not entirely as they seem to be. And the way that's revealed is as people do begin to produce fruit in their lives, others, perhaps in that same portion of the field, become aware that, well, they're fruitful and I'm not. And you can wump up some fruit for a while. But in reality, unbelievers can't produce spiritual fruit. The trees, not there. The trees produce fruit in kind. Natural trees produce natural fruit. You can be kind, you can be gracious, you can be polite, you can be caring. But you can't produce spiritual fruit unless you're a spiritual tree. Now, put yourself in the place of our Lord's disciples. As they heard those descriptions of the kingdom, okay, everything isn't what it appears to be, and a lot of the teaching and preaching that's going on here is falling on ears that just aren't going to receive it. Well, that's kind of discouraging. As Peter said, we've left everything. We've left our businesses. We've left our families. We've left our circle of friends and social influence. And like Matthew would say, I left the super job. I had a government job. I was a tax collector, and I had the military to back up my tax collecting. I mean, you don't get any better than that. And now you tell me there's not going to be a kingdom like I thought there was going to be? See, when they thought about in terms of a messianic kingdom, they're thinking in terms of a messianic king. And kings are in charge. Kings come and set things right. They rule. They push out of the way the other kings, the other powers, and they take charge. They're expecting a visible, powerful, triumphant kingdom, and they wanted to be in on the ground floor. And now, the more they listen to the teaching, the more they witness this stuff, they're beginning to wonder, well, what's really going on? This teaching is dispelling those notions. And, of course, it's also kind of shaking out the real from the unreal. That's what happens in the prosperity gospel when you have a depression. You know, and all of a sudden, the big prosperity church can't pay its bills because, you know, people really are there for the success. And when it isn't there, they're looking somewhere else for the success. Now, this might even be the place where the seeds of Judas's betrayal begin to germinate. Because he was there expecting, like all of them were at the beginning, this is the new king and the new power center. The Lord fully intends his disciples to understand the truths of the kingdom. So how does he do it? Well, the next thing he does, he teaches two more parables. He's teaching parables, okay, there is a kingdom, and here's how it grows. And that's what the next two parables are about. Look with me at Matthew 13, verse 31. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds. But when it's grown, it's larger than all the garden plants, and it becomes a tree. Now, it would seem to be easy to understand. When the garden is sown, it's kind of like planting a little mustard seed. I could bring a mustard seed and show it to you, but you couldn't see it. Some of you got little jars of mustard seed. You know, they're really little. Now, I would point out here, they aren't the smallest of all seeds. Orchid seeds are dust. But he is talking about garden plants. And the parable includes the biggest ones in the garden. They become the biggest thing in the garden. All right, we're talking about the things they're familiar with. There's not a lot of orchids in the Middle East, I presume. He's not speaking as a botanist with scientific certainty. And this parable has been attacked on those grounds. See, he's not inerrant. Yes, he is. Okay, it's the smallest seed you guys are familiar with. And it's planted in the ground. The gospel is kind of like that. It's planted. It's a very insignificant thing. But like that little mustard seed, when it reaches full growth and maturity, it's going to have the largest of all endings. Now, again, that's not botanical certainty because there are bigger trees than mustard plants. All right? But what he's really talking about, it starts very insignificant and will end up bigger than everything else. Now, we need to look at one phrase here that has caused some confusion, like every unexplained parable. And it's this phrase. It's such a tree, such larger than the garden plants, and like a tree, that the birds of the air come and make their nests in it. Well, how can that be controversial? Well, let me explain. There are people who say that those birds represent evil. The birds that are living in that tree represent evil. It is a very popular opinion. Why would anybody say those birds represent evil? Well, when was the last time birds were mentioned? A couple of verses earlier here. They were mentioned as the birds that came and snatched away the gospel seed that fell upon the pathway. See? And then when Jesus explains what happened with that portion of the seeds, he says these are agents of the evil one that came and did it. So the birds were the agents of the evil one. Now you've got these birds nesting in the tree that was produced by the mustard seed. So you know what this is a picture of? This is a picture of insidious people getting into the church and growing to the place where they're comfortable in the church and exercising evil power within the church. It kind of makes sense. And let me assure you, if you were one of the reformers, and among all your friends, you were so afraid there was somebody who's going to report you to the authorities having a copy of a translated page or two of the Bible. And the next thing that was going to happen to you was the stake. And your whole life was being lived in fear of the great church that had been around for 1,000 years and claimed it had the keys to the kingdom, and there was no way you were going to get in if you didn't bow to the Pope. You'd think, you know, that looks like a big bird in the tree. So it's not as crazy as you may think. And when I use terms like crazy, I mean, it's not as fanciful. People had reasons to think that way. There's another interpretation. Actually, before I leave this, I need to point this out. The reality is that genuine works of God tend to develop rightly and healthily. They tend to blossom and produce a lot of fruit. And then they tend to be corrupted. I mean, if you know much about church history, if you know much about the denominations in America, you realize they generally start out very, very sound. People struggle to get it right, to plant a group of believers in a place with good, sound doctrine. And the next generation that comes along inherits that legacy. And they begin to take it a little bit for granted. The next generation absolutely takes for granted. It doesn't even know what the argument's about. And whether it's individuals, our churches, our mission groups, our whole denominations, they tend to follow that path. So much so that when the Southern Baptists turned away from liberalism, at least as regards the inerrancy of the Scripture, they were the exception to the norm. Every other major Protestant denomination continued right off the edge of the earth. Doctrinally speaking. The other possibility that some people raise about these birds is they are symbolic of all the Gentile nations on earth. And that as the Lord works his mighty work through the gospel, and ultimately his dealings with the gospel with men and with the people of Israel, that plan will produce a place where all the nations of the earth will find comfort and security. Now, you probably have some references in your Bible to that passage. You have references to things like Ezekiel 31 or Ezekiel 17 or Daniel 4. You don't need to turn to any of them, but let me give you a sense of what they say. Ezekiel 31, verses 3 and following, speaks of Assyria. Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon. It had beautiful branches, forest shade. It was of towering height. Its top was among the clouds, speaking about the Assyrian Empire. The waters nourished it. The deep made it grow tall. It made its rivers flow all around the place of its planting, sending forth its streams to all the trees of the field. It towered high above the trees of the field. Its boughs grew large, its branches long. There was abundant water for its shoots, so much so that all the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs. See, it's a world empire. It's the Assyrians. And of course, it isn't there now because the Babylonians crushed it. So we go to the Daniel 4 passage. Daniel's explaining a dream to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He says, Daniel 4:20, the tree you saw in that dream, which grew and became strong so its top reached to heaven. It was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful. Its fruit was abundant. Food was there for all. It boasts of the field, the beasts of the field found shade under it, and in its branches the birds of the heavens lived. He says, it's you, O king. You've grown and become strong. This is right before he went crazy in boasting. And so you have Assyria, and you have the kingdom that destroyed Assyria. Both of them have been described as great and mighty trees in which all the nations will find refuge, and both of them pass away. In fact, the other passage in Ezekiel 17, 22, following says, the Lord God says, I myself, I will take a sprig from the lofty top of a cedar, and I'll set it. I'll break off from the topmost of its young branches a tender one, and I'll plant it on my high and lofty mountain. On a mountain height of Israel, I'll plant it, and it'll bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I'm the Lord. I've spoken it. I'll do it. Now, He's not talking about a kingdom there that's going to pass away. He's talking about a kingdom that's going to last forever, and everybody's going to know God did it. And there's birds in there, and all the nations are in those branches too. So I would go for the second one before the first. But I would point out in both cases, the main point of the parable is growth. How's the kingdom going to grow? Well, it's going to start very, very small, the smallest of beginnings. And it's going to end up the largest of all things. It's going to end up with its head being preeminent over everything. And we sung about that. Jesus shall reign over all. There is a point of consideration here. If it's true of the big picture of the church, of the body of Christ, it's true of specific places and specific groups. Let us not despise the day of small things. You know, we're not bursting the seams. I don't think we're ever going to be bursting the seams. But the Lord loves his people. He loves the gathering of his people. We're part of a mighty association of about 60 churches, many of which are 15 or 20 members, some less. I don't think we have more than two or three churches with 200 members in the whole association. We're not exactly turning the world upside down everywhere we go. But, you know, the ministers in ARBCA and related ministries, they're faithful. What's required of a steward is that they be faithful. They're committed to the extension of the kingdom through the preaching and teaching the gospel. As we have opportunities to good to brethren to reach out and minister in times of need, they do. We pool our resources to see to it that gospel ministers get trained in the Reformed faith and understand the doctrines of grace. The end is absolutely secure. It's absolutely certain. The Lord will reign over all things. But of course, that's just the third parable. There's a fourth one here. We pick that up in verse 33. How exactly is that going to happen? Well, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. Now, again, he doesn't explain this, so we're kind of at tether hooks. Which way should we go? What exactly does this mean? Well, there's some really remarkable misunderstandings here, I believe. One of them, at least, is a misunderstanding I was fully a part of. And I want to openly confess that. What you see before you here is a Scofield Bible box. I used to be able to tell people, they'd say, well, how do you spell your name? I'd say, I'm Ben Scofield. How do you spell your name? I'd say, just like the Scofield Bible. Oh, they got it. You know, now it doesn't work that way. Well, how's that? You know, Southern Baptist never heard of the Scofield Bible. Well, Scofield Bible is a pretty significant Bible. I'll show you how significant here in just a moment. But I used to tell people all my Bibles are Scofield Bibles, no matter whose notes are in them. The Scofield Bible first saw the light in 1909. It was revised in 1917. It's been revised a little bit since then, but nobody really holds the Scofield Bible wants to go with those revisions. It's been printed all along by Oxford University Press, a very prestigious publishing house. They have made a ton of money off the Scofield Bible. Now, Dr. Scofield, Cyrus I. Scofield, I'm not sure exactly what the extent of his biblical scholarship was, but he had a great idea. Significant thing about this Bible, it was the first one since the Geneva Bible in 1560 to have a running commentary of notes in the same book. So you had a Bible and then you had a commentary on the Bible side by side. Well, that, he put them together just like the Geneva Bible had done hundreds of years earlier. That was phenomenal. He also put in chain references. So you could find a subject, and there was a link to the next time that subject appeared, and so you could, it was a first chain reference Bible, so you could research a subject all the way through, and doctrine would just naturally develop from that. He, incidentally, he's the first one to put Archbishop Usher's chronology in the Bible. In other words, he put this is the dates of all this, so you could go through a Scofield Bible, at the top of the page, it's given the approximate dates, and And he started that by saying that creation happened in 4004 B.C. All right? And he laid out all his chronology to show. And Archbishop Usher had done that about 150, 200 years earlier. Archbishop Usher is probably the only Irish Puritan any of us could name. And you probably didn't know that till now. Now you do. You know an Irish Puritan, Archbishop Usher. Significant thing about it, though, it promoted a gap theory between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. It offered answers to the Enlightenment questions, the scientific revolution questions, the articles of whether or not you believe in faith or science. It offered answers. And a whole generation of believers, particularly fundamentalist believers, which I was proud to claim the title, bought in wholesale. This is related to where we're going. This is my Scofield Bible. I used to call it a mule choker for obvious reasons. This is a Bible that would choke a mule. You'll notice how well-worn it is, too. And all the preachers that I loved and admired early in my ministry and as I was training for the ministry signed it. I mean, so Bob Jones is in here, you know, and Ian Paisley, the member of the European Parliament who called the Pope the Antichrist to his face. They're all in here. It's just, now, what a treasure. No, not really. But I loved this Bible. And I knew where everything was in the Bible by what portion of the page it was on at whatever place. I was trained the first seminary I went to right out of this Bible. And my notes were written all through this Bible. And when I came to Matthew 13:33, and read that the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened, I could drop down here and read notes about that. And what happened to a lot of people, because this became the most popular Bible in America. Millions and millions were sold. He developed an entire system of biblically defined dispensation so that God dealt with man in seven different ways in different periods of time. His teaching ultimately ended up with quite an end time formula. And he heavily influenced three men who I presume you'll recognize their names or at least their works. Hal Lindsey, he wrote The Late Great Planet Earth, and all those of my generation read that. And then a fellow named Edgar Wisenot, who wrote 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Perhaps some of you read it. You've all heard of Left Behind. Tim LaHaye took that information right out of his notes. 14 massively selling volumes. And they made a pile of money out of that. And they are absolutely sincere about what they believe in it. But it is based on this idea that, sadly, we would read the Bible from the notes up. Instead of reading the Bible and the interpretation being the notes, we basically would read the notes and now we understood the text. So it doesn't really work that way all the time. Let me give you a great example here. The interpretation of the parable of the leaven, which makes the leaven to be the gospel introduced into the world by the church, and working subtly until the world is converted, is open to a fatal objection. He says it can't be the gospel. It does violence to the unwavering symbolical meaning of leaven. His point is leaven as a symbolic or typical substance is always mentioned in the Old Testament as an evil, in an evil sense. It's always evil. Now, I don't remember studying this a whole lot, but he was really great at this. He would say things like, the method of extension of the kingdom is given in the first parable. It's sowing seed. It's not by mingling leaven. The symbols have in Scripture a meaning that's fixed for inspired usage. You can't be changing those meanings. Leaven is a principle here of corruption working subtly. It's invariably used in a bad sense. Now, I love this Bible. I love it a little less now. I think he's off here. I'm going to take a few more moments here. He said, here's a summary. Leaven as a symbol or typical substance is always mentioned in an evil sense. The use of the word explains its symbolic meaning. It is always malice and wickedness as contrasted with sincerity and truth. It's evil doctrine in its threefold presentation. The leaven of the Pharisees, that's externalism in religion. The leaven of the Sadducees is skepticism as to the supernatural. And the leaven of the Herodians is worldliness. So the use of the word always has that universal meaning. Malicious, evil. The man who invited Martin Lloyd-Jones into the pulpit, Westminster Chapel, was a man named G. Campbell Morgan. He had two extensive ministries there. In the middle of those, he went to America, worked at Biola, and helped develop the theology behind all this. Then he went back to England in the 40s. He stepped away from the pulpit, and Martin Lloyd-Jones took him through the war and into our day. He said of this passage, leaven is always symbolic of that which disintegrates, breaks up, and corrupts. It just made sense to them. And it made sense to them because they thought in these terms. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, God was very specific, unleavened bread. When you have the Passover, God was very specific, clear out all the leaven so there's no leaven whatsoever in the Passover. He said, you know, you could go to the New Testament. The New Testament would say, where Jesus would say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew 16. You could go to the New Testament where the Apostle Paul writes the Corinthians, dealing with that man who's sinning with his father's wife. And he says, don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole loaf? You need to cast that man out. Now, I don't think he's talking about specific leaven. I think he's talking about the influence. If you allow this in the body of Christ, it'll corrupt the whole thing. When he wrote to the Judaizers, wrote to Galatians, he's speaking of the Judaizers. He said, their doctrine that you have to be a Jew to be a good Christian, you have to be circumcised to be a good Christian, it's leaven. And leaven the whole loaf. Well, let's assume that these scholars are right. And we go to our Matthew 13:33, and we read it thusly. If leaven is always evil, wicked, and a malicious influence, and we read verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. The kingdom of heaven is wicked and evil and is a malicious influence. See, we have to stop right there. It cannot mean that. It may be a very reasonable explanation, all kinds of ways to get there. You are resting scripture to get there. It cannot mean that. Now, an awful lot of good came about from the Scofield Bible. But it's not, those notes are not inspired, though many of us treated them as though they were inspired. You can't get there. It can't mean that. To begin with, the Old Testament never said leaven was evil. It did say don't have it around for the Passover, and there's a whole lot of those sacrifices, you can't have leaven. But that passage I had Brother Mike read out of Leviticus 7, where you're offering thanksgiving and peace offerings, I wanted him to read it because, okay, how do you know which one's which here? One of them, you're commanded to have no leaven. The other one, you're commanded to have leaven. How do you know? It'd be scary to be ministering in those days because, you know, you just touch the ark and you get struck dead. You offer strange fire and you get burned up. You can't make a mistake. And yet, it seems very, very confusing. The Old Testament never says that leaven is evil. The reason they didn't wait for the bread to rise is because they were in a hurry. Get out of Egypt immediately. Levitical offerings, yeah, there was at least four of the Levitical offerings in which no leaven was allowed. But he didn't say it's evil, so don't use it. He said, don't use leaven. It was included in that thankful offering, that peace offering. And we didn't follow it out because I didn't think we'd have the time. But that peace offering, that thankfulness offering, is the offering that's offered at the Feast of Pentecost. Now, that ought to ring a bell. Because this parable speaks of something that's very, very small. And over a relative period of time, and who knows what is relative in the light of eternity, becomes a great and mighty, greater and mightier than everything else. Turn with me, this is the only place we're going to, I think, to Luke 17. Luke 17, we're going to be looking at verse 20. We've already read that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Remember, this parable does involve the growth, the spread of the kingdom. Both of these do. The first one from the smallest, the beginnings, to the largest, most substantial of all things. And it starts with someone hiding it. She hid it. Back in verse 33, she hid it in the loaf until the whole loaf was leavened. Now, Jesus is being questioned by the Pharisees about this kingdom. When's that kingdom, the kingdom of God, going to come? And what was his answer? He says, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. It's not coming in ways that you would see it. You mean there's not going to be a mighty army? Well, not like you're expecting. You mean there's not going to be a campaign of siege warfare and throw the Romans and all the other occupiers out? No. It's going to come a way which you can't see. In fact, people may want to say, look, here it is. Or there it is, behold. No, that's not the way it works. It is coming, though. And it is imminent. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, I don't think he was speaking to us right in the midst of the Pharisees, the unbelieving ones in any case. But he is saying, and you probably have a marginal note about this, the kingdom of God, when it comes, is within you. You probably have a marginal note on that text that says it could be read, it's within you. The kingdom is an internal thing. Our reigning sovereign, who's sitting at the right hand of God, we did an extensive study of Psalm 110. He's sitting at the right hand of God until his Father makes all of his enemies his footstool. As he's sitting there interceding with the Father on our behalf, he is reigning in the midst of his enemies. Remember that sermon. He's reigning in the hearts of his people who are living in the midst of his enemies. And as he reigns in their hearts, he's changing them. That change is spiritual fruit. That fruit becomes more and more obvious, which is why the unfruitful people become more and more obvious. That's really what's going on. It continues. Men submit to the king, and he starts ruling over their hearts. And as we said right at the beginning of this service, you may have been in the kingdom of darkness, but on the basis of Jesus Christ's finished work and by the grace of God, if you're a believer, you were transported from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. You've changed kingdoms. You're a citizen of the new kingdom. So it's like leaven that's hidden in the thing to be influenced, hidden in the hearts of men. And it advances and it grows until it permeates their entire lives. Until God's value system becomes their value system. Or until the whole loaf is leavened, like the parable says. It's not external. It's not forcing you. It's not coercing you. It's not convert or die like so many other religions. And like sometimes Christianity is portrayed to be. It's a yearning to know more and more of Christ and a sincere desire for him to receive all the glory. Our passage, Matthew 13:34, says, all these things Jesus said to the crowd. He said them in parables. In fact, he didn't say anything to the crowds that wasn't in parables. And that was to fulfill, verse 35, what was spoken by the prophet. And I really had to wrestle with it. You know what? You know which prophet? Well, the reference is from Psalm 78:2, which is a psalm written by Asaph, who wrote a lot of psalms. Now, I can't quite understand that. But apparently, at least one of the psalmists, besides Moses and David, were prophets. The offering with leaven in it was on the day of Pentecost. On the first day of Pentecost that we're really concerned with, a scared little group of about 120 Christians are gathered in an upper room. And they're praying, waiting on the promise of the coming of the Spirit. And all of a sudden, it descends in power. And within a matter of hours, 3,000 people now are ready to be baptized. And within a couple of days or weeks, there's 5,000 more men, not counting the women and children. All of a sudden, this 120 becomes 3,000, becomes 8,000 plus. Suddenly, the whole city is upside down because that little mustard seed in individuals permeated the whole earth. There should be no doubt in any of our minds that's going to happen. The assurance of that is before us. What it cost to ensure that would happen. The very Son of God took on flesh, left the place of glory and majesty, assumed in his humanity the body of an infant, a body prepared for him before the foundation of the world. In a sense, his sacrifice of himself was before the foundation of the world. It was all purposeful. When we gather at this table, however, we're gathering in remembrance of that, of the gift of himself. But also, looking with confidence to his coming again, to gather all his people for all time into his kingdom, which we sung about just before this message. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, our Lord, our Savior, the giver and sustainer of life, both temporal and eternal, we offer up this sermon, this service, our very lives to you. We thank you for the gift of salvation and the calling to this, your table. Use this ministry, this time together, for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.